1 John 2:18. So there's a lot of words we'll define here as we go through it, but let me just read it first. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it is taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. There's a lot to get through here, and I know he brings up the Antichrist, and so that's a whole topic that I want to get into, but that's going to be the bonus round, so if we get through the first stuff. I can address it another time, too. But one thing that's interesting here, so first of all, he's the only one that uses the term Antichrist. He describes what the Antichrist is, and that anyone who denies the Son is Antichrist. And later in chapter 4, he calls it the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit that is already among us. So, and obviously, he's writing this letter to believers who the gospel is under attack. He starts out saying, hey, Jesus came in the flesh. He's fully man, fully God. He wasn't some apparition or something other. He was actually qualified to go to the cross and be a representative for us. And so he's, throughout this book, he's defending that and fighting this kind of early Gnostic teaching. But it's the interesting thing is he kind of just says, you've heard the Antichrist is coming, but he doesn't, that's the only doctrine we really get on it. He doesn't go into detail. Now, we know, I'm saying we'll get to this later, but I'll just give him the preview. So, in 2 Thessalonians, I think chapter 2, Paul talks about the man of lawlessness, and you'll see the same, this idea that for them, they're getting these false teachings that the resurrection already happened. They're like, wait, what? It's like the Left Behind series in the first century. And he's saying, look, he didn't come yet. Don't believe a letter like that. The man of lawlessness hasn't yet come. So basically, the long and the short of it is, we're in the last days. Everything is in place for Christ to come back. It's going to be a surprise, like a thief in the night. But there's this little, this event that's going to happen, this man of lawlessness. Also, we see in Revelation in 13, the beast that comes out of the sea and the land. There's going to be someone that sets himself up as God. There's going to be counterfeit miracles and, something that happens at the end. So Paul in 2 Thessalonians is saying, hey, obviously Jesus hasn't come back yet because that hasn't happened. Now, there's a cool inclusio here in 1 John 2 where, in verse 18, he says, dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, .. Well, if you go to the end of this section, because what he does is he brings up that the Antichrist is coming, but then he talks about the here and now. There's false teachers now you guys have to discern and deal with. And at the end of this section, it's like a bookend. He says, and now, dear children, verse 28, continue in him so that when he appears, who's he talking about? We may be confident and unashamed before his coming. So he really turns the focus in this text on the coming of Christ. And that's what they need to be focusing on. So I thought that was a really cool... So I want to talk about the Antichrist if we have time, but really, he's just saying, yes, you've heard this is happening, but this is what you're responsible for here. This is what we need to focus on right now. Any thoughts on that? Yeah, Gabe.
I was actually reading the Thessalonians passage this morning as well.
So, oh, okay.
And I thought kind of what I was thinking as I was reading it is it almost sounds like the man of lawlessness will even be a challenge for believers to work out, like whether like this really is something relating to God or not, because, you know, like you'll have miracles that really will deceive a lot of people. So I feel like these passages will really like lining that up with whatever this man of lawlessness is. I don't know. It's just interesting.
It is. And I think, you know, Paul later on, or Paul, John talks about in John 4, test the spirits. And he talks about the spirit of Antichrist in that section. And so, you know, you go back to the tests of a prophet. You know, I guess we could turn there now. It's Deuteronomy 18. Yeah, what I'd like to do if we get to it is go through Matthew 24, because that kind of lays out the big picture that that Paul flushes out with the man of lawlessness. But if you go to Deuteronomy 18, start in verse 14. So, you know, Moses prophesies that there's going to be a prophet to come that you need to listen to, and he's talking about Christ. And then it ends with like a test of a prophet. So, you know, you think of what Gabe was talking about, where even believers could be deceived with these counterfeit miracles. It's like, well, a discerning believer shouldn't be deceived, and you'll see why. So 18:14, the nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. Remember when the mountain is shaking and there's thunder and lightning and God's scaring the snot out of him, like, you go, you talk to him. He's too scary for us to talk to. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I have commanded him. And that's quoted in Acts 3 as well, of Jesus. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded to him, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when the message has not been spoken by the Lord? What if a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place? I'm sorry. If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. So that's one of the tests. Another thing, if you go to Deuteronomy 13, I believe, even if a prophet tells a long-term prophecy and it's corroborated by this short-term prophecy, which is kind of one of the ways the prophet would show that what he's saying is true. But even if he did a short-term sign that would authenticate a future prophecy, but he speaks something that's against God's previous revelation, he's also a false prophet and gets to be stoned. So you have these tests of a prophet. And it's interesting, if we get to Matthew 24 later, where Jesus predicts, you know, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and his second coming, it's really a short-term prophecy, 70 AD, and a long-term prophecy that has yet to come. And here he is, the prophet, you know, that Moses foretold, who's actually living out as a true prophet, even with this temporary test. Pretty neat stuff. All right, let's go back to 1 John, get started here. So first of all, he says, dear children, this is the last hour. And so what's he talking about, the last hour? You know, it's also known as the last days, the last times. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 and just get kind of a context. What's this doctrine, this idea of being in the last hour or the last days? So we can start with Peter, really at the grand opening of the new covenant era, Acts 2:17. So you have this, you know, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles and they're preaching and everybody's hearing them in their own tongue. Remember, there's all these foreign Jews that have come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And verse 14, Peter stands up with the 11, raised his voice and addresses the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. And so this prophecy that Joel made is being fulfilled that day in Jerusalem with the apostles and with this sign, you know, this supernatural sign. And so, and Peter uses that phrase, the last days. That's what, those are the phrases, that's the word Joel used, the last days. If we look at another one, like Hebrews 1, let's go to Hebrews 1, 2. There's a bunch of them, but we'll just go to this one here. And you'll just see it throughout the New Testament. So the last days are like from Pentecost till when Christ returns. So verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And so through his Son, and then through his Son's appointed men, the apostles, you know, he also, you know, Jesus speaks through them as well. So we're in the last days. So that's the, any questions on that? That's kind of the time period from Pentecost to Christ's return. So it seems like a long time, but when you look at the, just the overall, you know, the spectrum of God's plan us out from when he, you know, from the fall of man to today, that's a long period of time. And so, but this is the special time we're in after the cross, after Pentecost, these last days. So he quickly moves from this idea of the Antichrist, which they knew there was going to be an Antichrist coming. But he says, even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So this is John talking. And the way he talks about, you know, they went out from us, you know, if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. Can you think of, like, does one name pop into your head that John might be thinking of when he's saying this? Judas. I mean, can you imagine, just, you know, Easter's coming, and so, like, on the Christian radio, everybody's, you know, that's what they're preaching on, and just the idea of, like, I heard John MacArthur kind of going through, just chronologically, their, you know, the Last Supper, and just all that went on, and then when Jesus dips the bread, the disciples are clueless as to who is going to betray him, right? And then Jesus hands that morsel to Judas, and then the Satan goes into him and he jets. And it's like, he was with us for years. I mean, he went into those towns and ministered, maybe shook off his sandals in the unbelieving towns and did all kinds of great work, right? And they trusted him for a long time. He was among them. And then he left. And that just proves, it doesn't, you know, let God be true and every man a liar. Him leaving and betraying Christ does not sully God's character or reputation. It just shows who he really was. And so it's just it's a kind of a stark reminder to us that, you know, we have a limited perspective of other people, right? So we need to be discerning, but at the end of the day, we need to be humble enough to know, hey, I can't read a heart. I'm called to be discerning and to judge that at some level, but only God knows who's going to persevere to the end, you know, and who he's elected. Chris.
So, Jay, are you equating Antichrist with just unbelievers then?
Yeah. So let's, as we go through this, he paints a broad brush with you know, he says there are many Antichrists, and so anyone who betrays the gospel, speaks against the true gospel, is Antichrist. You know, skip ahead. We're going to read through this text again, but skip ahead to John 4. 1 John 4. Sorry. You know, 1 John 4, I'll start at verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. So, It's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of Antichrist, truth and lies. You know, and he's writing this letter to encourage believers because they're being lied to. And some are believing the lies, some aren't, but that's the portrait he's painting. So as we go on here, and he talks in the next few verses, I think it'll clear it up a little bit. So again, remember in chapter 1, when he talks about, you know, Jesus Christ and, you know, in verse 3, he says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us. and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the idea of, like, if you're with God, you're with us, you're among us. And here, people that didn't remain with us weren't really of us. Then we go on to verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. So what makes us safe? What makes us different? Because it's kind of scary to think that you could just fall away. And so again, he's building them up and give, you know, giving them their, showing them their identifiers. So, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is an antichrist. He says is the antichrist. So obviously it's kind of like small a, but what he's saying is you're either for Christ or you're against him. You know, Jesus doesn't take second place. And just like the man of lawlessness, well, Jesus is the lawgiver and sin is lawlessness. So the one who's diametrically opposed is the man of lawlessness, right? Well, here, all he's saying is, yes, there is a real antichrist. This is going to happen in the future, but I want you guys to focus on truth and the spirit of truth and being just aware and awake and not being fooled by lies, because, you know, false teachers are legion, and they are out to get, they're out for your soul, right, with lies. So yeah, it's interesting. He says, such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So man, it's like, in this passage also, we have the Trinity. You know, so we have an anointing through the Holy One, the Holy Spirit, and who speaks truth, and that's the true gospel that introduces us to Jesus Christ, the one they had from the beginning, the true gospel, the true Christ, and only through him do you know the Father. And so you kind of see the modes of the persons of the Trinity there. Dan. So we'll look a little closer to the idea of anointing here next.
Just a thought I was having that's always dangerous when I have a thought, but I was thinking about this passage when I just read it. You know, you heard in this last hour that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. I'm thinking in terms of when John is writing, and this is right at the beginning of, well, I mean, not right at the beginning, but it's the beginning of Christianity. Christ has come. He's been proclaimed. And now we have these people that embrace and fall away. And now reject and deny Christ, and they are the Antichrist. And so in one sense, it's like this new way of talking about people who have fallen away, for a lack of a better term right now, or have rejected Christ. That never happened before because Christ hadn't come before. So in one way, I kind of see the way he's talking about it, as this new thing. It's a new thing, you know, to be anti-Christ.
Yeah, and I guess you talk about biblical counseling. Well, the trick to biblical counseling is, like, you know, put things in their proper biblical terms, right? So, like, I'm just fearful. Oh, you're unloving? Why are you unloving? You know, it's like, I mean, Scripture kind of distills down what the real problem is, and he's distilling down these little tweaks to the gospel and these ideas. Well, maybe Jesus really wasn't all this, or is it really clear he was actually a man? It's like, that is anti. He's saying this is Antichrist. Like, he's drawing, you know, we love how binary John is. He's drawing a line in the sand, and with painting with a broad brush. You speak these lies, you are the Antichrist. This isn't the locus class, because this isn't the place to go to learn about the Antichrist. You'd go to 2 Thessalonians, and we'll get there if we have time. But he's basically focusing on, this is the battle you guys are fighting right now. These are your enemies. You know, the ravenous wolves that Paul talked to the Ephesian elders about. You know, I pled with tears that you guys would just, you know, defend the church against these ravenous wolves. And that's what John's doing here. Let's keep, so this idea of this anointing from the Holy One. So I already read it in Lord's Supper, you know, that Paul uses that word anointing and tied with the Holy Spirit, and that we're secure in him, this down payment, this inheritance promising what's to come. But let's look at Acts 4, because that's a title that Peter gives Jesus in Acts chapter 4. Calls him the Anointed One. And remember, there's all kinds of, you know, you go to the Old Testament, you know, you can be anointed king. The Levitical priests were anointed as priests. You know, the Israelites, you know, on the Day of Atonement, and, you know, sprinkled with blood, you know, they're being, it's an identifier, it's a covenant, covering, it's a charge. And so here in Acts 4:26, let me back up to 24 then. He says, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, this is the great prayer after Peter and John, you know, are told not to preach the gospel anymore. And then the church gives this great prayer. And, you know, they say in 25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And they go on to talk about how this is all God's sovereign plan. There's another spot where he talks about Jesus as the anointed one too, which I just misfound. But let's go to Acts 10:36. So Acts 10:36, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And you know what has happened throughout all Judea and Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all those who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. And so Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Remember, he's baptized and the Spirit descends like a dove. And I already read 2 Corinthians 1, where it's defined that we're anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's part of, it's another way to describe, you know, him living in us. So basically we have this idea of identification, you know, and just like, and, you know, Jesus, our champion, who is the anointed one of God, who went to the cross and died for our sins, and he calls us brothers, and we're to live and suffer as he did, and we're given the same identifier of being anointed. And so, again, I just want to highlight that this is what every believer is anointed by God. You know, it's funny, like, after college, some friends and I bought an old RV, fixed it up, and it was back in Arkansas. My buddy and the third guy drove out to Arizona, where I was staying, where we could all just start driving to Alaska. And at the time, my uncle he's real charismatic, and they were too. And I walk out of the house, and I catch them anointing the RV with motor oil. And I was like, and you know, to be honest, it rarely broke down on the way to Alaska, so maybe there's something to that. But so they didn't give me much confidence. But the idea that I'm anointed by the Holy Spirit, it gives me tremendous confidence that I can discern lies, that I can be faithful to God, that I can persevere to the end and not fall away like Judas or many others. And so, you know, I love that language and that imagery that's based in hard facts. Like, you know, you have all these pictures of anointing. Can you imagine being anointed the next king of Israel? Like David was anointed king of Israel. It took 10 years for him to actually be peacefully seated on the throne, but he knew he was anointed. And that just gives you the gas to persevere and to obey. Any thoughts on that? So another thing about this idea of the Holy Spirit, you know, you were anointed from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. So here he's tying this, you know, you're anointed with this Holy One, you're identified with him, and all of you know the truth. Well, because the Holy Spirit is described as truth. In 1 John 5:6, you know, he says, and this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. And so, I mean, he goes so far as to say the Spirit is the truth. You know, Jesus is the Word. I mean, God's the fountain of truth starts from God himself. And so you can even say he is the truth. And so, you know, we're given this, we're anointed by this Spirit, and we know the truth. I mean, it's pretty powerful. The idea that only the spiritual can discern spiritual things, and that's something we're given as believers. And so all this is he's telling them all this so that they can have the confidence and the charge to to pursue truth. Because think about it, like if you look at the, you know, the letters to the churches, and you have some people that, you know, they kind of like turn a blind eye in the name of compassion to some of these false teachers. And Jesus is like, I hate that. He's like, I'm going to, like, that's not okay to, in the name of compassion, like look the other way, or, well, yeah, it's not quite true. And then you could fall off the other side of the fence, which is probably more where I would fall off, is, you know, because there's another church there where, like, yeah, they hate the teachings of the Nicolaitans, but they've lost their love. Like, it's like truth for the sake of truth, and love gets lost somewhere in there. And so you don't want to fall off either way. Like, he's saying, you can't say you love God and hate your brother, and you can't turn a blind eye to false teaching. Like be on the straight and narrow. The narrow path is fighting to love others and fighting for truth. And they're not, you know, they go perfectly together. If you have one or the other, it's not enough. Any thoughts on that? Because I think that's for all of us in different circumstances. We're all going to tend toward one or the other. But it's just super important that we love truth. You know, if God hates something, we should hate it, right? And so we don't want to get too lovey-dovey in the horizontal plane with our human relationships and forget, you know, the eternal God, our creator, and be about his agenda. So, which means conflict. And the conflict in and of itself is not evil. You know, we live in a sinful world, and our Lord was hated by this world. And so it's just, conflict is guaranteed. Just like he said, suffering is guaranteed. So if you're shying away from conflict, or if you don't have enemies, you should probably ask yourself or ask God, why don't I have any enemies? Am I being faithful to you? Because Jesus had enemies. Just throwing it out there. So, Gabe.
Maybe that's why he says he came to divide father against mother, son against father,
right,
etc. Maybe that's why, because
that's exactly why.
Yeah.
That's right. When you think your closest, I mean, God invented family, and those close familial relationships, they're precious. And I mean, you look at statistics, if somebody's going to be successful in this world, they have a father in their life, and they've got loving this and secure that. Well, all that is secondary to Christ. Like, he doesn't take second place. And so if you choose to follow Christ and your family doesn't like that, sorry, family. I love you, but I love him more. You know, people can pay a price for that to varying degrees. Sometimes with their life, right? In some cultures. Yeah. Let's get back to the text here. So let's just finish reading through this. Verse 24, he says, "See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you." Remember, we identified that's the gospel. That's them coming to faith. That's the teaching from the beginning. "If it does, you will also remain in the Son and the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." And again, remember, he's not mincing words. He's drawing clear lines here. These guys are trying to lead you astray. They're in your midst. They're trying to lead you astray. "As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him." So here, basically, you've been given this. You've been given that. You've got the armor. You've got the tools. You've got the know-how. And you've got these people that are trying to undermine you. And the last phrase is, remain in him. So, I mean, so human responsibility is not lost here. The idea, he tells us that we have all the tools we need, and we didn't, you know, nothing we have is, we can't take credit for anything we have. But at the end of the day, even though we can't take credit for that, we're still responsible to remain in him. Chris.
So, verse 27, "The anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you." So why do we need teachers?
I think this is in the context of he's speaking against these false teachers. These guys are leading them astray. They're teaching them false doctrine. And he's saying, you already have the truth. You already started on the right foot. And so, you know, you can look at that in light of like warning passages in Hebrews, you know, the idea of You know, you had the truth. Why would you choose something else and fall away?
You know, right after that, he says, his anointing teaches you about all things. It yes. seems like what he's saying is the anointing is what is teaching them. So they
yeah,
don't
so, okay,
need a
so
teacher.
If that seems a little confusing, then we just pan out to the whole of Scripture and the idea of, you know, things that are spiritually discerned can only be discerned by the spiritual. So because we have the Holy Spirit, we can understand this stuff. And we know that God uses teachers, right? I mean, Paul even talks about that. They're teaching us here in the Word. And there's an office of teachers. And so it's just kind of, I think it's giving some glory to the Holy Spirit. But all this that happens is because of the Holy Spirit. You know, the fact that, like, I'm standing here teaching. Well, the Holy Spirit is teaching us from His Word. So I don't think it's excluding the act of teaching. I think he's contrasting the truth that we get through the Holy Spirit by whatever means, contrasting that with these lies that they're being fed.
Okay. I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm just saying, would we say, though, that this passage is saying to a certain degree that as you're saying, the Holy Spirit does allow us to interpret the text.
Yes.
And be, you know.
Yeah.
We're not completely self-efficient, but like we still need teachers, but we do have the ability to interpret the text to a certain degree.
Yeah, good
as
point.
Believers.
That's right, yeah.
Yeah.
Especially contrast that with like the Catholic Church or other ideas where, you know, you're going to have this, you know, clergy class that you have to go through to really get to truth. Like a believer just needs this book to know the truth. Yeah, because he has the Holy Spirit. That's a good point. So then he goes on just to wrap up. He says, "And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." So I love how he flips the switch and, you know, he opens up with the idea of the coming of the Antichrist and ends with, remember the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in his book in Revelation, at the end, you know, what do the believers say? Come, Lord Jesus, come. So that should be our focus is Christ and his work, you know, Christ and Christ alone. So, all right, we are out of time. Let me close in prayer. Dear Father, I thank you for this text. I thank you just for the focus that John gives to us as to, you know, calling things for what they are. The world loves to, you know, use your words and your terms and redefine them and just, you know, spin lies and deceit wherever it can. And we tend to have, you know, we're tempted to have a love for this world. And John just reminds us to see the world for what it is. And it's death and decay, and it's going to lead us from you and from the true Christ. So Father, I thank you for just reminding us in this text here that, you know, we're not pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps here, but that this faith that we have has been given to us from you. It's granted us, and that you're the author of the salvation and the finisher of it. And we can rest in that, and in that rest, work hard to live for you. So I thank you that we can kind of live in that reality. You know, even if we can't exactly put it together, we know that we're responsible to serve you, and we're freed up to have the confidence to do so. So thank you for that. Amen.